Just one quick question. Well, maybe two quick questions. Are we who we claim to be? Do we have a tendency to say one thing and do another? Does that sound like any of us? Probably. Well, we got one honest person here anyway this morning, so that's good. Robert Redford, who I didn't actually know, I had to look up his face, then I said, oh yeah, I know who he is, was walking one day through a hotel lobby. A woman saw him and was excited and followed him to the elevator, and she said, are you the real Robert Redford? And she was just so excited. Are you? As the doors of the elevator closed, he replied, only when I'm alone. Mark Twain said, we're all like the moon. We have a dark side when we don't want anyone to see. But here we see the clear and unashamed hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Not only is their hypocrisy evident, they don't even try and hide it. It's out there in the open. They say to the crowd, this crowd is accursed and they don't know the law. And then what do they themselves fail to do here in this passage? Uphold the law. And even reject instruction of the law from one of their own, Nicodemus from the Sanhedrin. And so that's how this story, we can really introduce it. Are we what we say we claim to be? And do we have a tendency to say and do another thing? Jesus is still teaching in the temple during the festival of what? Booths or tabernacles. And much like the rest of the John, Jesus creates a division. There's like a big division between a group of people and another group of people. Who's the one group? Pharisees or scribes or teachers of the law, even just some Jews. And who's the other group? Those who believe. As well, much of the Gospel of John is some people or many people being confused with his teaching. And now we come to the next phase of John, of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is teaching in the temple on the last day. And we got 3 points. Point number one, work of the Holy Spirit, verse 37 to 39. Verse 40 to 44, who is Jesus? There are three things that are brought up about Jesus. And verse 45 to 52, why did you not bring him? So www.sermon.com maybe we can do there. First W, work of the Holy Spirit. What day is Jesus getting up in the festival? Last day. Again, it takes place during the Feast of the Tabernacles. This festival, again, was a reminder of the blessings that they had experienced during what season? The harvest season. As well, they look back on the faithfulness of the Lord. And they dwelt in what when they celebrated this festival? Tents or booths. This festival is described in Leviticus 23. You can look in your insert, or you can look in your Bible, 23:42. You shall dwell in booths for how many days? You shall dwell in booths, verse 43, in all your generations, so that all your generations may know, I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of where? The land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this feast was 7 days long, but there was also an eighth day to that. In verse 36 of 23, we read that, for 7 days you shall present the food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. The question is Jesus speaking on the last day or the last of the last day, the eighth day or the seventh day? And some of you wonder, does it even matter? And you might be thinking, I don't care, but just hear me out. The evidence for both is actually quite convincing, but I'll maybe agree with you. John doesn't want us to be bogged down which day, eighth or seventh. But there's something we need to know about the seventh day, though. This you got to pay attention to. On the seventh day of the tabernacles, let's just use this as the altar. On the seventh day, they just take a bunch of water and dump it on the altar. The last day. And so keep that in mind. They're taking a bunch of water, pouring it with abundance, lots of water on the altar. So that's what they did on the seventh day. And that was to remind the people of the blessings of the rain that they received throughout the year so that they could have harvest. As well, it reminded people of a certain miracle while they were in the wilderness. When Moses was supposed to speak to the rock and he what? Struck the rock. What came out of the rock? Water gushed out. An abundance of water. So here Jesus speaking about water is something that they were about to see or they had already seen this ritual of water gushing over the altar. And that's the context of what Jesus says. Jesus stood up and cried out. Jesus does two things here that reveals that he means serious business. First, what does he do? Stands up. He's standing up. Now, you always see me stand up when I speak, but typically when Jesus spoke, what does he actually do? He usually sits down. Sermon on the Mount. He sits down. Here he stands up. And two, he cries out. Now this is the same word that we talked about last week in John 7:28. Jesus crying out in the temple. That's that word, krazo, which you know means crying out in a loud voice. Jesus here is speaking very loud. Jesus means business. And what he's saying here. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is talking about thirsting. Now, do you think he's talking about water? Thirsting of water, maybe a Gatorade, glass of wine? No. He's talking about the thirsting of the soul. The emptiness that a human feels away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The burden of sin that someone feels because they're away from Jesus Christ. Jesus is actually speaking something actually almost very similar to a messianic promise or hope in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 verse 1 is Isaiah writes, come, same word, everyone who thirsts, same word. Come to the waters. He who has no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy milk, wine and milk without money and without price. Now, if you're thirsting and not thirsting for H2O, but thirsting in your heart for joy and being restored back to God, Jesus demands two things. Number one, come to me to drink. He says, come to me. Again, this is really the act of repentance. This is where we turn from our sin and we head into the direction of Jesus Christ and following him. This is an action verb. We leave our sin, we leave our sinful desires, the things that God calls wrong, and we come to Jesus Christ. Two, we drink. Come to Jesus and drink. This means that you lean on Jesus or you see Jesus as the source of satisfaction. We actually talked a lot about drinking in John chapter 6, where we were to drink what? Christ's blood. And remember that we said to drink or to eat Christ is in essence to believe. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Notice again, Jesus lays out another demand for our life. And that demand starts with a B, whoever believes. Which incidentally is the same as coming to him or the same as drinking him. And note as he says, Jesus says, as the scripture has said. Now this "as the scripture has said" could refer to two things. First, the command of scripture to believe and embrace the Messiah, which he probably was referring to Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen," put your faith in or obey his words. But as well, this scripture could be connected to the following phrase, quotations, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," with regards to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is actually talked about quite a bit in the Old Testament, but there's a verse in Isaiah 44, verse 3, that talks about the Holy Spirit being an abundance of water. You can look in your insert or look in your Bible. God says, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." John probably means both here, that those who would believe in Jesus as the scriptures command you to, but as well, because you believe, you will receive the blessing and abundance of the Holy Spirit as God's promise, as God promises in one scripture, Isaiah. Joel 3 would be another. Here we see the wonderful work of God. He gives the abundance of the Holy Spirit. This is water gushing. This is water overflowing. This is Old Faithful kind of shooting out. Again, Jesus says this on the day or the day after that they would have seen water gushing out on the altar, which was something they did at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Verse 39. "Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive." John here clarifies so that we're not confused about what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. When they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already said something very similar to this as he spoke to the woman at the well. If you go back to John chapter 4, this, when Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, and what is she gathering? Water. Jesus as well ties this water into the work of the Holy Spirit and, in essence, a relationship with him. Jesus says, "But whoever drinks this water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." But John puts this "for" in that verse 39. "For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, John is not saying that the Holy Spirit has not been active or that there's no Holy Spirit ever in the life of the people of God. Because even when you read Genesis 1, you see the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit doing in Genesis 1? Hovering over the waters. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit in much of the Old Testament. But John is reminding us that the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does not yet come until Jesus is glorified or until he's ascended into heaven. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit, that those who come, believe, drink, will receive the abundance of the Holy Spirit. Point number two, the crowd goes into this dialogue about who is Jesus. And three distinct features about Jesus come up amongst the crowd. Three important things about Jesus. Number one, oh, I got them there for you. 7 verse 40, number one, the prophet. They hear these words and some people say, "This really is the prophet." So some in the crowd are saying, "Hey, this Jesus is the prophet." The prophet would be, they'd be thinking back to a passage that we've talked a lot about in John, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18:18, I've already read this several times. We would read it 100, it would be worth it. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. So they're saying that Jesus has fulfilled Deuteronomy 18:18. The Jews were expecting this kind of prophet like Moses, who would do great works, just like Moses did great works. They were expecting that as well, a great teacher like Moses was a great teacher and brought the law of God. The Jews were hoping for a second Moses who would be like the first Moses, who was a great deliverer. But note that the prophet is distinguished from the Christ here in John. Some say he's the prophet, and in the number two, they say he's the Christ. Some Jews saw the prophet as a different person than Jesus, and this shows up when John the Baptist is questioned in John 1:20-21. Remember they ask him, are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? No, no. Second point, second thing that they agree to about Jesus, verse 41, that he's the Christ. Others said, this is the Christ. But of course, there's always some in that crowd. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And that kind of leads us to number three. But let's look at this Christ word. This Christ word is the word Messiah, or where we get the word anointed one. The Messiah in the Old Testament is a person that the Jews were expecting to be a mighty warrior who would bring salvation and bring deliverance. There's lots of passages that speak about the Messiah. Two of them show up in the Psalms. Two awesome passages, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Isaiah 53 is another one. The Messiah was a special son of God who would be the special agent for the Lord and bring about deliverance for his people. I'm just going to quote Psalm 2. Maybe if you'd like to turn there in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed is the same word as Messiah. But go down to verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so we see that this Messiah is a special son of God. Look at verse 12. It's the response of the people of God as they're to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so Psalm 2 kind of exposes who this Messiah is to be. But just by way of clarification, just because some of the Jews saw the Christ and prophet as two different people, Jesus, it is true that Jesus actually fulfills both of them. He is both the prophet and the Messiah or Christ. But note that some said, like I already brought to your attention, but some said. Some object to Jesus being the Christ. Do you know why? It's because they didn't come here Christmas Eve and hear the Christmas Eve story. They don't know the Christmas story that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And although that Jesus did live in Galilee, his birth was clearly Bethlehem. And again, we see a rejection of Jesus because of their lack of understanding and knowledge. The third thing that we can know about Jesus is he had a Bethlehem birth, verse 42. They bring out this fact. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Again, the sum that say the Messiah, there are some that say that the Messiah should come from Bethlehem. Again, these people know Micah 5 verse 2, that the Messiah is to be the ruler over the people of Israel. He is to come from Bethlehem. But these people don't know Matthew 2, 1 to 6. Luke 2:1-20, which reveals that Jesus fulfills Micah 5:2, that he was born in Bethlehem because the Lord caused a census to happen to bring him to Bethlehem for him to be born to fulfill the word of God. Verse 43 starts out with a so. So you might say, so what? It's also the word therefore. Because some people embrace Jesus as the prophet or the Christ or the Messiah, and some are rejecting him because they don't know where he's born, Jesus brings a division. Now, this has got to be one of my favorite words, division. Because it's actually the word schizo, which is where we get the word schizophrenic, or maybe a less exciting word, schism. Jesus, by means of his miracles, his teaching, who he is, causes there to be a schism, a broken up of two groups of people. They separate and there's two groups. This is the same word that actually describes the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. It's a different thing. It's a different problem. These were bad schisms. But if you can remember back to 3.5 years ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 1. Was anyone here for 1 Corinthians 1? Anybody remember it? This same word here is used. He says in 1 Corinthians 1 chapter 10, I appeal to you brothers by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree and that there be no what among you? Divisions or schisms among you. Jesus creates a divide. There's no neutrality with Jesus. Either you're on board or you're not on board. There's no middle ground. And all you boaters and fishers, I got an illustration for you. So don't dream about ice fishing now. Imagine you're on the deck and you got your foot on the deck and you got your foot on the boat and your kids start driving away. You can only do the splits for so long, and then you fall into the water. That's the kind of division that Jesus creates. There's no neutral ground. You can't have your foot, Jesus is okay, but Jesus is not okay. He's not really, I like him, but I don't really like the Jesus of the Bible. That ain't going to work. You're going to fall into the water. Jesus creates a divide, and there's no middle ground with him. If there is a middle ground with him, if you're kind of like, okay, I'm okay with him, it's because you really haven't understood him and his message. But here we see the other people. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is the fifth time that's referenced to that of Jesus' arrest or harm in John chapter 7. Turn back to John 7 verse 1. They sought to kill Jesus in 7 verse 1. In 7 verse 13, the Jews were looking for him or seeking him at the feast. John 7 verse 25, the crowds ask if this is the one the Jews were seeking to kill. In 7 verse 30, the Jews were seeking to arrest him. But again, like 7 verse 30, John 7 verse 30, no one arrests Jesus because of the sovereign power and work of God. The time of God has not yet come, so therefore Jesus is able to get away. Jesus' hour will not come until God's timing, which is 6 months from this festival. Because the plans and purposes of God prevail over people's plans. So we had work of the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus, Messiah and Christ, born in Bethlehem. Final point, why didn't you bring him? This is, I don't know, it's humorous for me, but maybe I got a weird sense of humor. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why didn't you bring him? Remember, if you look back in 7 verse 32, who was sent for the purpose of bringing Jesus into custody? The officers. These officers, they come back. They didn't do their job. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They were to do a simple thing. Bring Jesus into custody. This is exactly like the police officer that says, this guy, we have a warrant for his arrest. He's in his house. You need to get him now. And he comes back to his supervisor and says, oh, I didn't get him. I just left him there. It was so simple, so easy, but because of the providence of God, they don't do it. And they're asked why they don't do this. Their answer, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. These officers are bold because they could have said, well, you know, we didn't want to create a conflict in the temple because some crowd, the crowd liked him and some didn't. And then that would have been a little bit more favorable. They say something that could have caused them personal harm and at the very least losing their job. No one ever spoke like this man. Now we need to remember something about these officers. The officers were people that were to serve in the temple and they were chosen from the Levites. These temple guards are not like the thugs that you see bouncers that got huge arms, tattoos all over, scars all over their face, and aren't afraid to knock you out. These are Levites who hear many things and heard lots of teachings in the temple. But they explain that the teachings of Jesus is like no other that they had ever heard before. They explain Jesus and his teaching as having authority. No one has ever spoken like Jesus because Jesus speaks with authority and truth. This is actually very similar to what the crowd say in Matthew 27, verse 28 and 29. Jesus finished saying these things. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. 47. Now we're going to see some serious launching of assaults upon people in verse 47 to 48. The first assault is on the officers. Have you also been deceived? And there's a word that's put there in the Greek that all English translations take out, and it reveals that they're definitely annoyed and they're angry. And they ask, have you also been deceived? Deceived means to be misled or led astray. It's actually the same word that's used back in 7 verse 12. When the people are muttering amongst themselves and there's another divide, some say he's a good man, and then the other group of the people in 7 verse 12 say, what about Jesus? He deceives people. This kind of accusation against these officers could have brought them the death penalty because they had embraced a faulty prophet. Let's go into the next round of assaults, verse 48 to 49. They bring up two objections. Actually, they bring up three. No one of any sort of stature or smarts, spiritual smarts, has believed in him. No authorities or Pharisees believed in him, and then this crowd doesn't know the law and is accursed. These chief priests and Pharisees go on the attack. This is actually a famous way to deal with someone you don't agree with. You slam, you insult, and you discredit them. It's what we call the ad hominem attack. Sometimes you meet people that say, this is bad, because they do bad things. They're bad people. When they actually don't even deal with the argument. They make the claim that no one who is learned and knows the scriptures has believed in the Lord Jesus. None of the religious leaders of the day had actually believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And the answer to that rebuttal is what Paul says in Corinthians, God chooses the lowly and the insignificant. But as well, they accuse the crowd of not knowing the law. Ah, they don't know nothing. They don't know the law. And to top it off, they say they're condemned. Again, we see that this Sanhedrin prided themselves in the knowledge of the law. And they find their identity in their ability to obey the law. That's what they had their hope in, the law. And they condemn and judge the crowd, claiming that they're under the judgment of God. Verse 50 to 51 kind of a bright light in this darkness shines, Nicodemus, who had gone to him, that's Jesus, before, verse 750, who was one of them, said to them, does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? We meet Nicodemus again, who came to Jesus in John verse 3, when he came to visit Jesus at night with questions. Nicodemus is described as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews. And in 3 verse 10, Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. Here we see that he's functioning as a part of the Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders, religious leaders. Incidentally, Nicodemus asked just one question about the law and says that can we not judge a man without giving him a hearing first? The Jewish law commanded that judges examine cases properly and fairly. Just one of the verses is Deuteronomy 1:16, which they should have known. It says, and I charged you judges at that time, hear the cases between you and your brothers. Judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with them. They're not doing that. It's comical in one sense and not in another. The chief priests and the Pharisees who accuse the crowd of not knowing the law and being accursed, are they themselves acting in a similar fashion of what they are accusing the crowd? Not being obedient to the law, not knowing the law, and not carrying out the law. And here they ask a ridiculous question, which actually exposes their lack of understanding of actually the prophets. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The Sanhedrin is clearly annoyed with Nicodemus, and they accuse him of being from Galilee well. The other funny thing is that they command Nicodemus to see if a prophet comes from Galilee, with the answer that they think in their minds, no. But it's actually funny because some prophets do come from Galilee, Jonah being one of them. He comes from Bath Hefer, which is Nazareth, which is where? In Galilee. It says that about him in 2 Kings 14:25. Actually, Elijah and Nahum as well possibly was from Galilee. How they respond to Nicodemus is quite shocking. They reveal that they themselves are ignorant to certain parts of the prophets and even reject the commandments and the law. And their final rebuttal about a prophet coming from Galilee isn't even true. Elijah, Nahum, Jonah were from Galilee. Well, what does this mean to our life? 2 points. I don't have time for 3, so. First, count the cost. Because of Jesus and his teaching, his miracles, and his message, he creates a divide among the people. Some people think he's the prophet and the Christ. Other people reject him. 7 verse 43, there's a division among the people over him. I want to speak to maybe someone who's not a Christian here this morning or unsure of their faith or unsure of where they're really at. For those considering to follow Jesus, you might need to know this first, that you need to count the cost. This means that you need to know that if you're going to follow Jesus, and maybe this is for Christians too, there'll be a cost to following Jesus. There will be many people who will not like where you stand if you truly stand with Jesus. You and your worldview will be attacked. You'll be called all sorts of things because of Jesus Christ. This might even happen to people in your family. Hear the words of Jesus himself about the division that he brings to those who follow him. He says in Luke 12, verse 49 to 53, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. You might be thinking, what about peace on earth and his death? Well, that's referring to peace with God. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The words of Jesus are very clear. Because if you follow him, meaning you put him first in your life, he's your personal boss, the world is not going to be a bed of roses for you. If you truly follow Jesus and do his commands, there will be strife with your family because of Jesus and your friends. When the conversation of, let's just say, since it is sanctity of life, abortion comes up at Easter, if you're a Christian and your family is not, or any sort of sexual ethics comes up at Easter or Christmas, and you speak the truth, even in love. You say, I think, very lovingly, abortion is murder. That's to say, you say, abortion is murder, but God offers forgiveness for those who have done it. Watch the fireworks. You don't believe me? Well, follow me around sometimes. Jesus brings a divide, just like he did in this crowd. But although Jesus creates this divide, he offers thirst-quenching water to those who come and drink and believe in him. Jesus makes his message clear that there's joy and contentment that comes from the Holy Spirit, even though there might be a great divide in a situation. Jesus calls all people to come to him, to believe upon him, and drink from him. This means that you turn from your sin, from your desires that are against God, and lean upon Christ and his work done on your behalf. Jesus took the sin and punishment of the world and bore it in place of his people. So this morning, forsake your sinful desires, leave them, embrace Jesus and his work. Embrace him as our great desire and joy. The promise offered here to us is the work, gift, and grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to our second point. We talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let's make it practical. The Holy Spirit had not come in the fullness of his work when Jesus said these words, but since Jesus is now glorified, the Holy Spirit has come. If you believe, truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and turned from your sin, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian or a follower of Jesus. We ought to be as Christians thankful that the Lord has sent his Holy Spirit that brings us joy and contentment in our lives. What a wonderful work of God that he doesn't leave us alone, but he sent us his Spirit until his work on earth is done. And I think that's a song, but I can't, it's gone out of my mind. Just hear the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian and the non-Christian. Jesus teaches several times on the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in John 14, 15 and 16. But here's some of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. John 16, verse 8. The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and says to you, hey, you're sinful. You've rebelled against God. The Holy Spirit is called a helper, meaning he helps us or empowers us as we live the Christian life. John 14, 16. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to us about Jesus. In John 15, 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit teaches us about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the master teacher. The Holy Spirit speaks the truths of God in John 16, 13. So when you come to the Bible, you need to pray that the Holy Spirit would teach you, that the Holy Spirit would take the word of God and apply it to your life. The Holy Spirit is sent by God to glorify Jesus in John 16:15. We need to be a people that pray and lean upon the Holy Spirit to give us a clear picture of Jesus in the Word of God. Some more things to apply. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would do all of these works in our life. We need to confess our discontentment with our lives, because we can get discontent, and ask the Holy Spirit to pour upon us that we might be satisfied in Jesus and experience this rivers of living water in our lives. When we come to the Word of God, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would outpour upon us so that the truths of God might be made known to us. When you read the Bible this week, did you say, well, Adam says I need to read 3 chapters a day. You read them and forgot them? Or did you come praying, God, teach me. God, teach me about you. God, teach me about the sin I need to confess. Reveal your truths to me. I'm here to listen. Is that how you approach Scripture? When we are struggling with sin or tempted, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us fight for obedience to Christ. I pray that we can be a Spirit-filled church, led and guided by Him, God the Holy Spirit. Amen.